All right. You got me, Greg? Hello. Good morning. There we are. All right. My name's Chris, and if you know me, you may notice I have a haircut, and I'm wearing a button-up shirt with a collar, and you may think, that's weird. And you're right, it is weird, and it's because I get the privilege of preaching today, and I'm going to come up closer. Sorry to the cameras. And so Josh is on vacation, which is great. He's getting a time to rest, and I am here in his stead, and I always just love being able to do this, and it's a privilege and an honor, and it's terrifying and all the things. So if you want to, I have a lot prepared. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Mark 10, that's where we will be this morning. While you are turning in your Bibles, I've got a couple announcements. Our community groups are starting back in 1 week, the week of September 8th. Our groups will be back. Our community groups are our small group ministry. It is where life happens in our church. It's where you pray for others, love others, serve others, get prayed for, have the service of others. It's really where ministry happens within Living Hope. So if you are not a part of a community group, I would love for you to join one. We have them all throughout Baton Rouge on different nights of the week. We have one that meets here on Sunday mornings. If you want to know more about that, you can check our website for all the locations, all the details, everything. And then we have a women's gathering coming up on September 26th. That's a Thursday night starting at 6 o'clock. The women of our church will gather in the fellowship hall and study the book of Colossians. And it's going to be a great time. You will get to fellowship together, learn together, and then you will be equipped to then take your study into your own time for the month to come. So not only will you be learning, you will be learning how to do what you're doing just on your own. So it's going to be a great time. So more about all this, and then more will go out in emails and over social media this week. So keep an eye out for all of that. So by now, I hope you are in Mark 10, because we're just going to launch into it and go. This is the story of the rich young ruler. And every time I get to do this, I pray and I ask God what he has for us. And we always end up in the Gospels. And I think it's because he just wants me to cut through everything. I'd get to do this so rarely and just focus on Jesus. And I love it. I love the stories of Jesus. So let's look at Mark 10, starting in verse 17. It says, as he was setting out on his journey, that's Jesus, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking to him, loved him. And he said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So you may be familiar with this story. It is taught often, usually with the bend of like, we need to tithe more, we need to give more. Love of money is dangerous, watch out for it. And all of those things are good applications, good teaching points. They're true. We do need to watch out for greed. We do need to watch out for the love of money. But when Jesus tells this young man to sell all you have and give to the poor, he's not speaking those same words to each of us in the room today. Jesus' direction is only for the man that is kneeling right there at his feet. He's speaking directly to his heart. Now, Jesus' message for both the rich young ruler and for us today, it goes beyond wealth and it goes beyond possession. And it speaks directly to topics of allegiance and obedience. So we're going to take some time to just slowly work through the passage. before getting to any sort of application that we've got today. So going all the way back to verse 17, the very beginning, it says, "As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" So we don't know much about this man. This story is the only place we encounter him in all of the Bible. But we do know he is often called the rich young ruler. We know he's rich because of what happens in this story, how it transpires and his reaction to Jesus. From Matthew's telling of the story, we know that he is young. Matthew calls him young. And then in Luke, we are told he is a ruler. And that term probably meant he was some type of leader within the synagogue, possibly even a Pharisee. So if he is a leader in the synagogue, then he probably hears a lot of teachers and rabbis just teach on what is required to be truly obedient to God, what it takes to inherit the kingdom of God. If he was a Pharisee, then he definitely spent a lot of time considering what a righteous life looked like, what laws and rules he had to follow. Now, based on his excitement at the beginning of the story, we can observe something about Jesus. We can observe that there was something about Jesus that just stood out to this man. Whether it was his teaching or his demeanor or just his general vibe, something about him conveyed that this teacher, this Jesus, had something new and fresh to say about living a righteous life. And if you just sort of close your eyes, you can probably picture it. Jesus just finished teaching, and he's setting off. He's likely either heading to the next town, or he's even retreating for a time of silence and solitude, as he often did. And this wealthy-looking man, probably dressed in Pharisee garb, he sprints up, he runs, and then takes a knee. And it would be easy for us to read entitlement into this, as if he's saying, no, Jesus, you're not done. You're done when I say you're done. You're not going to be done until you answer this question. This is too important. But I want to offer a reading of this text in good faith. I want us to treat the rich young ruler as Jesus treats him. Jesus could have dismissed him or critiqued his approach or his attitude, but he didn't. It says in verse 21 that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He made time for this privileged young man, and he made time for his requests. So for the sake of our time together in the text, let's assume that the rich young ruler was hearing Jesus' vision for the kingdom of God for the very first time. He was hearing this crazy, seemingly upside-down approach to living the good and flourishing life, and he was so stirred up that something in him made him involuntarily just run over to Jesus to approach this good teacher. So he runs over and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So this is our first sign that the rich young ruler does not truly understand who he's talking to. He approaches Jesus as simply another teacher. And he wants to engage him purely on an intellectual level. He has no interest in engaging with Jesus as God. So Jesus meets him exactly where he is. He responds by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And this response, it may seem odd, as if Jesus is betraying his own identity as God incarnate. But what he's doing shows how brilliant of a teacher he is, how good of a teacher he is. The young ruler is clearly not ready to accept the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. That's apparent by his response. He walks away sad when Jesus commands something of him. But he is willing to engage with Jesus as a teacher. So Jesus meets him there. And when he meets him there, he still points him to the Father while inviting him into a new depth of understanding. The man asks, "How do you inherit eternal life?" Jesus tells him, "Don't look to us teachers on how to be good, look to God." He says, "You know the commandments. You're a leader in the synagogue. You already know what to do. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. These are the commands that God handed to Moses. Every Jew would know that you inherit the promises of God, including eternal life, by keeping the covenantal law that he established with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. So the man hears this and immediately responds, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Now remember, we agreed to read this text in good faith, assuming the rich young ruler actually does have pure motives and is telling the truth. So let's say he truly believes that he kept all these rules and that he is a morally upright and righteous man. If that's the case, then his initial question takes on new meaning. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" while knowing he has already kept all the rules. These rules are what his teachers and rabbis have told him he needs to keep in order to inherit eternal life. So we're going to rephrase his question. Really, he's essentially approaching Jesus and saying, "Good teacher, I keep all the rules. I am a righteous man. I've been told that this is what leads to eternal life, but there's still something lacking. The way you teach about the kingdom of God shows me that I'm far off, even though I thought I was doing everything I needed to draw near. What am I missing?" So with this picture, what's really going on, Jesus looks at him. Mark says he looks at him in love. And he says, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." In this moment, Jesus shifts from interacting with this man as just a teacher to speaking to him as God. He's saying to the young man, "Yes, you're right. You do lack something. You lack me. Those rules lack purpose and meaning if I'm not in it. And I'm not in it because you are worshiping at the altar of another God. You're worshiping at the altar of your wealth and your image. You yourself are the only God you are serving. You lack me, and you can't have me if you are following after any other gods. Purge your life of all other false gods. Get rid of all your riches and follow me, and you will inherit all that the kingdom of God has to offer, including true treasure and heavenly riches." This story is not about money. It's not even about morality or being a good person. This story is about idolatry. Notice again the commandments that Jesus chose to give the rich young man in verse 19. He says, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." We recognize most of these from the Ten Commandments. However, there's not 10 that he listed. Jesus left some out. What's missing? 3 of the ones that are missing are, "Have no other gods but me. Do not bow down to or serve any carved image or idol. Do not take the Lord's name in vain." All the commands that have to do with the worship of Yahweh as the one true God have been left out. And I think Jesus did that on purpose. Most of us have no problem not committing murder, I hope. Adultery, stealing, bearing false witness, dishonoring your parents, these are more common in our world, but they are still mostly controllable through willpower, through grit. We just sort of can do it because we decide to. Plenty of moral non-Christian people are able to avoid these things, to live lives that are morally good. These rules were certainly manageable for the rich young ruler, and I imagine we could all come up with a list of conscious sins that we can just avoid easily. Idolatry? That's an issue inside of us. That's a heart issue. And our hearts can't change through grit or through willpower or through behavior modification. The rich young ruler probably spent his entire life ascending the ladder of worldly success. We know that he achieved wealth. We can probably assume that he had some level of influence or power. As a ruler in the synagogue, he had to have received training and education that was reserved for just the best of the best. He was probably well-liked and respected within his community. By all accounts, he had done everything right and was reaping the benefits of doing everything right, but it was still not enough. He knew there was still something lacking. Surely this new teacher, this Jesus, he would be able to give him the secret to the fulfilling life he craved. But instead, Jesus pressed his heart straight to the most, or his finger straight to the most tender part of his heart. And he said, "Here's your problem. Your heart, it was crafted by an infinite God. It can only be filled with the things of that infinite God. Stop filling it with your money, with your stuff. Stop filling it with rules. Leave everything behind. And only then will you be at the perfect starting point to follow me into a life truly worth living. As the creator of your heart, only when I am your one true God, only then can you find meaning and purpose." This was not what he wanted to hear. He was disheartened by the saying, so he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was not ready to give up the things that served him in order to give his life in service to a king. The rich young ruler, he took a risk. He may not have understood the true identity of Jesus, but he took a risk by running up to him, running up to the creator of the universe, the creator of every human heart, and asking him what he lacked. He essentially gave Jesus permission to search me and know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts, see if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. This is a prayer from Psalm 139, and it's a prayer a lot of us have prayed. And it's a scary and risky prayer because often God will answer it, and he answers it in ways that we do not want, that we're not ready for. For the rich young ruler, the answer was clear and concise. It was a diagnosis of his wicked heart. He says, "Search me and know my heart." Jesus says, "Your heart is consumed with worldly riches." He says, "Test me and know my anxious thought." Jesus says, "The thought of not having the sense of security and comfort that your wealth gives you causes you anxiety." He says, "See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Jesus says, "I am the only path forward, the only true everlasting source of security and comfort. And if your anxieties concerning safety and comfort and control are stronger than your fear of God, then it will be impossible to see me clearly. So sell it all and give to the poor so you are no longer blinded to the God that is standing right in front of you." The rich young ruler wanted an easy answer, something he could control. And Jesus rightly told him that the only way to receive God is to relinquish that control, the very control he depended on and desired. Let's look back at our passage. We're going to pick up in verse 23. It says, Jesus looked around. So remember, the rich young ruler went away sad. He's gone. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." So it says the disciples were amazed and they were astonished. What is so amazing and astonishing about what Jesus said? Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus made a habit of tearing down the common religious paradigms of the day. The Sermon on the Mount has the perfect example of this. Throughout that sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus structures his lessons by using the phrases, "You have heard this thing, but I tell you this other thing." So he says, "You have heard it said, do not murder, but I tell you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." One common false teaching of the day was that a person's lot in life, whether they were wealthy or poor, able-bodied or disabled, able to achieve success easily or held down by systemic injustices. All of these things were a direct result of their devotion to God, sometimes to their parents' devotion to God. So many Pharisees and other outwardly virtuous and righteous people commonly wore the finest clothes and hosted and went to the best parties. They outwardly communicated that God had seen their strict adherence to the rules and to the laws, and he was rewarding them with stuff. So enter the rich young ruler. Clearly, he must have been counted among the most righteous people. Clearly, he is blessed and highly favored since he had accumulated such wealth at a young age. But Jesus immediately just smashes all that to the ground. He looks at him and says, no. Wealth and riches are not a virtue in the kingdom of God. In fact, wealth and riches make it nearly impossible for a person to be saved. The disciples' next question then makes sense. If it's impossible for even the most righteous and those who have everything to be saved, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. The standard that Jesus sets for entry into his kingdom is legitimately impossible. You may be able to control your actions. You may be able to get your impulses under control. But can you control your thoughts? Can we control our heart? With man, it is impossible, but not with God. This is the doctrine of salvation in a nutshell. There's nothing we can do, no rules we can follow, nothing we can offer, no sacrifice big enough to grant us entry into his kingdom. We can follow all the rules, we can keep all the laws, and still run into the prideful reality that we did it at least in part for some selfish gain. We can serve others with the purest of motives and still deal with that nagging voice in our head wondering if anyone is noticing what we're doing. Then if we see no one compliments us, we'll turn to social media just for clicks and likes. We can pursue intellectual ascent and learn everything there is to know about God, but never be transformed because information cannot save you. We can live a pure and holy life, truly loving others, making the world a better place, but still read Psalm 23. We can read the words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and admit, no, there's still so much that I want. There's still some void in me that is filling me with longing. Our sin runs so deep. Our self-centeredness knows no bounds. But with man it is impossible, but not with God. Salvation and entry into the kingdom of God is only possible because Jesus lived a life free from sin. He was perfect. He was the one-time sacrifice, opening wide the gates of heaven for anyone who is willing to cast aside all earthly attachments and follow him. Let's look at Hebrews 10, starting in verse 11. You don't have to turn there. It'll be on the screens. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. With man it is impossible, but not with God." So if Jesus did all the work, if he made a way, and nothing more is required, then what do we do? What can we do? Look a little further in Hebrews 10. Starting in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So with our hearts sprinkled clean, with the weight of sin abolished through the perfect one-time sacrifice of Jesus, let us in confidence draw near to him. From the very first pages of the Bible, we read that we were created for a relationship with God. We were created to dwell in his presence. We were created to walk in the cool mist of the garden with him. He desires to dwell with us and for us to be his people and for him to be our God. And then sin messed all that up. And it continues to mess it up day by day. Nearness, presence, intimacy with God, it's built into the design of every human heart and soul. It's what we were created for. And Jesus has restored a way back to that intended reality. When we accept the free gift of salvation from Jesus, being saved from sin so we don't go to hell, isn't all that's happening. Jesus has saved us from our sin, and he has saved us for himself. We were created to experience and dwell in the abiding love of God found in his presence. We have been saved from our sin and for Jesus himself. So what do? We draw close to God and let him love us, because that is what we were created for. But we also draw close to God because even though we have been saved from our sin, it still clings to us. As long as sin remains, our ability to see, hear, and encounter him and his love is tarnished. Let's look a little further in Hebrews. In chapter 12, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, lay aside every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Lay aside every weight and sin which clings closely." So we look to Jesus, who exposes our idols. He exposes our false gods. He exposes the sin that still clings. We look to Jesus, who is ready to lead us in the way everlasting. It's impossible to encounter the glory of Jesus without having our puny false gods exposed at the same time. So we look to him and we let him poke his finger into our heart and say, "This idol, this attachment you have to your money, to this relationship, the way you're holding on to unforgiveness or that grudge, this dream or ambition that you have, that thing is taking up space in your heart that I should be occupying. It's robbing you of what you were created for. It's robbing you of the love and life only I can give. And you can only move forward in this relationship with me if you lay it aside and turn to me." And once that idol is laid aside, we look to him to continue to lead the way forward. And in this process, we are transformed more and more and more into the image of love and light that is Jesus. This process is what Jesus was inviting the rich young ruler into, and it's what made the rich young ruler walk away filled with sorrow. It's also what Jesus invited his disciples into and what they said yes to. Let's look back at Mark 10, verse 28. It says, "Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Peter and the other disciples responded to the call of Jesus to come follow me by leaving everything. Following Jesus is not simply a matter of faith or trust, though those things are required. Following Jesus on his own terms is a matter of surrender. It's a matter of obedience. He cannot be our Savior without also being our King. To follow Jesus, you have to cast off or put to death anything that may prevent you from letting him rule your life. In Luke, Jesus says that if you want to be his disciple, then you have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Following Jesus is only possible with a daily death to yourself. Not just yourself, but yourself, your ego, what the Bible calls your flesh, that part of you that knows what's what, the part of you that is convinced about what is best for you, the part of you that lets logic and reason based in fear and anxiety make all of your decisions, the part of you that's only concerned with risk management and self-preservation and control. You must daily, moment by moment, kill this part of you and hand the reins of control over to Jesus, your King. Not just in the initial moment of your salvation, but each time Jesus in love exposes you to yet another layer of your idolatrous heart. That is surrender. That's obedience. To reach the end of yourself and admit to God that He is a better King than you are. Now, as an aside, I know that these topics and these words can raise red flags. Words like surrender and obedience, they're emotionally charged. And I think it's completely valid if it shoots your red flags up or if you are triggered by the rhetoric that I'm using. We live in a world where stories of church abuse or domestic abuse, they're all too common. Where the people in power, whether a pastor or another kind of leader, or a husband or a spouse, they leverage that power to demand subservience and loyalty, all while committing just acts, terrible acts of violence and abuse, whether it's emotional or physical, verbal or sexual. And this is a harsh and soul-crushing reality. Our world is just ravaged by sin. And if you have been the victim of this kind of abuse, especially at the hands of someone who has claimed to represent God, the language of surrender may feel like a hurdle that's too high to get over. But hear me when I say that Jesus understands. He gets it. It's precisely why he came. And I believe that like the rich young ruler, he's looking right at you, right where you are, with love. And he's poking his finger in your heart. But instead of calling you to obedience in the form of extreme sacrifice, he's looking at you directly in the eyes and saying, I'm so sorry this happened to you. You have been forced to sacrifice so much already against your will. So follow me into a time of love and rest and healing. There's nothing to give, just receive. Let me first lavish you in my perfect love and help put these shattered pieces of your heart back together. Remember, to God, we are not tools. We weren't created to be used or to be sharpened. Above everything else, we are his image bearers, created to be loved by him. And no matter what the world or your past may tell you, you are worthy of that love. You were created for that love. And any time you experience something that goes against your created purpose, it shatters a part of your soul on the deepest level. And part of Jesus' mission of reconciliation is to reconcile us to God so he can then make us whole again. He says, behold, I'm making all things new. Behold, I'm making you new. Behold, I'm making you whole. So Jesus may be calling you to just obediently sit with him in that truth for however long it takes, just soaking in his healing love, letting him tend to your soul gently. Now, related to that, it's sometimes hard to trust Jesus because we tend to project our earthly relationships and our experiences on him. So I heard this illustration from Tim Mackey that I think may be helpful. Mackey said that many people treat Jesus as though he's a politician. We accept him into our heart because we like his platform. It's something we can vote for, something we believe in. Nothing's held against me. Awesome. Unconditional love, that's cool. I would love to get that. A social club of people to hang out with at church and at Bible studies. Sounds fun. But then he starts putting things on the table that we didn't vote for, things that feel impossible. He tells us things like, love your enemy. Hey, you're going to suffer. Sacrificial love, you have to do it. Forgiveness, that's up to you. I'm requiring you to relinquish your control to me. With all those things, and as unanswered prayers pile up and questions of evil and suffering linger, we start to have thoughts about, why did I vote for this guy in the first place? When we see Jesus through the lens of a politician, he's only valuable as long as he is useful and as long as he fits within the little kingdom we created. The moment he stops being useful or giving us what we want, we start looking for new solutions or new voices promising ways to get what we want. Now, Tim Mackey says, much more helpful is to view Jesus as a very skilled and experienced nature survival guide. He's standing with us at the base of a mountain, at the summit. And he's looking up and he's saying, the path, it's going to be dangerous. There will be crumbling cliffs. We'll have to hike through thorny brush. Sometimes it'll be dark and you'll have no idea where to go. But, he says, I know this mountain. I've gone ahead of you. I've already experienced it all. I know where to step, where not to step. I know when to walk, when to run, when to rest. I know what plants are good for food, which ones will kill you. I know the way to the most beautiful lookouts. And there will be times where you feel like you can't go any further, and I can't promise you that you won't get hurt. In fact, a lot of this is going to be painful. But as long as you are with me and you listen to me, you will not only be okay, you will thrive and come out stronger and experience life how it's meant to be experienced. Jesus is inviting us to have the life he created for us, but this life is only available and survivable if we follow him in obedience, doing all the things he's telling us to do, even if it hurts. It is then our choice whether to follow him onto the mountain or just stay at the summit. And ultimately, all of this boils down to who it is we think we are coming to when we approach Jesus. The question is, who is Jesus to you? The rich young ruler missed the point because he only came to Jesus as a teacher. On this side of the cross and in the empty tomb, we come to Jesus as Savior. And not just the Savior in our death and the afterlife, but the Savior in this lifetime. In our text, Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left everything who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. If we approach our salvation as just a check to cash after our death, if we see Jesus solely as our ticket into heaven after we die, then we are missing the entire point of his ministry. The central message of his teaching throughout all of the Gospels is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is now. The kingdom of God is a present and active reality. It's not some place we're waiting to go to. And the only way we can learn to live in his kingdom today is by looking to the King and surrendering to what he says. By following our wilderness survival guide up the mountain. And it's in that surrender that he will transform us into people of love, the same love with which he rules his kingdom. No matter how much we may agree with this in concept, it may still feel abstract or like a good thought experiment. So I want to share my own experience of what surrendering to the will of Jesus, Savior and King, looked like. So a lot of you know, a few years ago, my wife and I began praying about what starting a family would look like for us. And it didn't take long to realize that despite what I thought and what I had told Melissa through our dating and marriage relationship, I just didn't have a desire to be a dad. I had spent the entirety of adulthood carefully creating a context of comfort and leisure. I could do what I want, when I wanted. I had minimum responsibilities and expectations placed on me. I truly would have been content if Melissa and I had continued in our marriage childless, with just one another to care for and to love. When these feelings came up, when Jesus revealed them to me in prayer, I knew that it would take a clear calling from God for me to ever step into fatherhood. And that calling came. We kept praying and exploring options including adoption and fostering. And as we pressed in and learned more about fostering, it became pretty evident that Jesus was calling us into it. So we said yes. Melissa would have said yes to anything at that point. She was wholeheartedly, yeah. I very begrudgingly was like, I guess, let's do it. We said yes to fostering, and we said yes to Jesus. Now, I knew the cost of fatherhood. I knew that it would be exhausting, that it would cause the loss of certain freedoms in how I spent my time, the mental and emotional weight of caring for a little human that is totally dependent on you. I knew the cost of fostering as well, opening our lives to some of the most devastatingly broken parts of this world, caring for and potentially falling in love with a child only to potentially have to say goodbye to them. In my praying, I had counted up those costs, and I did not walk away sorrowful, but I walked toward Jesus, because even though it felt costly, not being where Jesus was felt like a betrayal to the Savior I was trying to structure my whole life around. So I took a step out of my comfortable little kingdom that I had created, the place where what I say go, where I was king, and I took a step into the kingdom of God at the invitation of Jesus and handed him control. And here's what happened. All those things, all the costs that I had counted up, it all happened. I was very hopeful that Jesus would just mercifully spare me from the exhaustion, from the emotional weight of everything. That in his mercy, he'd be like, you said yes to me, let's do this, it'll be easy, great job. But my entire life was upended. Fatherhood and fostering wrecked me in ways that I could have never anticipated. Without the safe and comfortable coping mechanisms of my little kingdom that I had left behind, every little unanticipated occurrence exposed some ugly things within me that I never would have seen if I had not said yes to Jesus. Inside my little kingdom, I was in complete control, so I never got angry or upset or frustrated because everything went according to my will. When I stepped outside of my kingdom in obedience, I was constantly met with a toddler who was uncontrollable in every sense of the world. We constantly had timeline shift. We had to co-parent with the state. And that would trigger my anger I never knew existed within me. Inside my kingdom, I could keep the suffering and brokenness of this world at an arm's length, at a safe distance, so I never had to feel it. When I stepped outside of my kingdom in obedience, I had to daily confront and enter into depths of poverty and injustice and brokenness that I never wanted to feel for myself. Inside my kingdom, I was emotionally steady. I was unflappable. Nothing could get to me. But when I stepped outside of my kingdom in obedience, Jesus revealed within me a lifetime's worth of insecurities, and fears and sorrows that I had gotten so good at ignoring and just pressing down. When I said yes to fostering, I knew I was signing up for something that would stretch me. But this yes, it felt like it was breaking me. But really, Jesus was breaking all my old paradigms and assumptions about faithfulness, obedience, and transformation into Christ's likeness. For the first 18 months of fostering our kiddo, I prayed to God, asking him to make me into a dad. Being dropped into a caregiving role of a two-year-old with no blood relation to you isn't how many experience their first taste of fatherhood. And I was having trouble connecting with and truly loving our boy. So I prayed and prayed, and one day, when he had hurt himself pretty badly and called out for me, it triggered a thought within myself that I'm sure many dads in this room have experienced. As I was holding him, trying to comfort him, I wanted nothing more than to just take his pain, to make it my own just so he wouldn't have to feel it anymore. I realized that God had answered that prayer and transformed me from a caregiver into a father. By answering that prayer, he unlocked a level of Christ-likeness within me that I didn't know was possible. Now, shortly after that instance, we got the news that our case plan with the state was finally transitioning into reunification. So that meant our boy would eventually go back home with his mama, that he would live with her permanently. That is the goal of fostering, for children to be reunified with their biological parents. And we were on board with it. It's what we signed up for. It's what we spent time praying for. We prayed for God to make a way for reunification to happen and for both he and his mama to experience healing so they could thrive together. But with feeling like I had finally fallen in love with this boy, that he finally was my son, that news was devastating. Against all odds, God had transformed me from a guy who wanted nothing to do with kids into a dad who couldn't bear the thought of losing his son. So I got angry. I got angry with God. Every morning, I prayed angry, tear-filled prayers, often out loud. I would say, "Why would you answer those prayers just to take him away? How is this consistent with your character? I thought you were good. I thought I could trust you." I prayed those prayers. I searched the Psalms for prayers of lament. I found comfort in the story of Abraham and Isaac in the book of Job, not comforting parts of the Bible, but I found myself in them. And I continued to ask God to answer me and just show up, and the entire time he was silent. He had no answer for me. All the while, I was being faithful to that initial call to be the boy's dad and to love him until I was no longer his dad, whenever that would come. So my love for him continued to grow, and we inched toward reunification. One morning, I was going through my typical routine of praying angry prayers, and I was so worn down and exhausted by the unanswered petitions and laments that at one point I just slumped back on the love seat that we have on our patio, and my head fell between the two back cushions. And the felt sensation of my head hitting the corner of that pillow cushion, it felt exactly like resting your head on a person's shoulder. And in that instant, I was given a vision of my head resting on the Father's shoulder, my exhausted body pressing into his. In that moment, I knew that he had heard every petition that I tearfully offered up. He had heard every cry, every angry word that I directed to him, and he was still there with me. He wasn't giving answers. He wasn't letting me know what was coming next. But he was with me. my yes to fostering and every subsequent yes that came after led to me experiencing the presence of God in a way that I never thought was possible in this life. In that moment, the veil wasn't just thin, it felt non-existent. Now, after that moment, God went silent again. But that single moment of mercy from him, that split-second glimpse at the presence of God, it was the course-correcting wind in my sails that God knew I needed in my deep pain and in my deep sorrow. So we kept moving toward reunification, and I continued to grieve the loss of a future with my son. But now I was convinced that God had purpose in transforming me into a dad. Whether he was going to disrupt the reunification plan or provide a different outlet for my newfound fatherly character, I did not know, but I did know that I could trust him because he was with me and he was never going to forsake me. So we're going to do a lot of long story short here just to get through it. But flash forward to November. Melissa and I had truly made peace with reunification. And on our last night with our boy in our home, we did our normal bedtime routine, read him a Bible story, prayed with him, said goodnight, closed his bedroom door, and just sat on the couch in our living room and cried for what felt like hours. Gone was my anger at the Lord, and its place was grief, yes, but also a satisfying sense of a job well done. We had loved that boy. We had been faithful to what Jesus had called us into. The next morning, the day of the reunification, we were in the carpool line about to drop him off at school for the last time, and Melissa gets a call while we're waiting. It's from our caseworker saying that the transition plan has to be paused, and our kiddo will be with us at least through the weekend. The weekend turns into a few weeks, the few weeks turns into a few months, and now we're waiting for a phone call from an adoption attorney to say, let's move forward. He's going to be yours. None of this went down how we had planned. And even though this outcome is what we are going to be celebrating and something that fills us with so much joy, how we got here is not what we wanted. When we were praying about fostering, if Jesus would have shown me the full picture of what the next 3 years would hold, I would have walked away just like the rich young ruler. The version of me from 3 years ago would not have been able to see past the depths of sorrow and grief and feelings of isolation and anger and pain that we would have to travail through. Despite the outcome, despite the vast amount of personal growth that has come from it, despite the intense level of nearness to Jesus that I have experienced, I would have walked away sad. Because in my little kingdom, the kingdom I was so comfortable in, pain and discomfort, those were to be avoided at all costs. But in the kingdom of God, contradictions can be true. Suffering and joy, they hold hands. In God's kingdom, love and grief are on different sides of the same coin. In God's kingdom, your capacity for love increases as you give it away. It makes no sense. In his kingdom, true freedom can only be experienced when you fully surrender your idea of freedom to the king. In the kingdom of God, the God of life and light never feels closer than in the darkness and when you're surrounded by death. In his kingdom, the downtrodden, the outcast, the oppressed, the weary, these groups are the most important. These groups are the most dignified citizens. Our passage says, in the kingdom of God, many who are first will be last, the last first. All of this is true of the kingdom because it is reflective of its king. So we come back to the question, who is Jesus to you? Is Jesus a good teacher? Is intellectual stimulation the main thing he has to offer you? He certainly has plenty to teach us. Is Jesus just the guy you turn to for inspiration and good vibes? Is he just positive and encouraging? Is he the source of your warm fuzzies? Is Jesus your get out of hell free pass? Is he only your savior in the afterlife, but not of the present day? Is Jesus a moral example to aspire to, whose rules are the means to earn his favor and the favor of others? Is Jesus the mascot that you trot out to rubber stamp the plans you've already made without consulting him? Do you just assume Jesus has your back because you avoid all the things you think Christians should avoid, that you do all the things Christians should do, that you vote for the candidate that you assume Christians should vote for? Is Jesus a part of your life, or is Jesus your whole life? Before saying yes to him as he called us into fostering, Jesus was a part of my life. He was a part of everything. I did all the things. I worshiped here every Sunday. I attended and I led community groups. I prayed. I read the Bible. I read all the other books. I had even started working here at Living Hope, and it seemed like God was blessing my ministry. I was seeing fruit almost immediately. Jesus was a part of everything I did, and he was using me, but like the rich young ruler, I was still lacking. Even though so much of my life involved Jesus, I still remained on the throne of my little kingdom. I was the king, and I only involved Jesus as long as he wasn't calling me to do anything that involved giving up that control. Once I finally said yes to fostering, yes to his call to step off my own throne, to do something I found uncomfortable, he used that single step of obedience to begin dismantling all the walls of my kingdom that I had built and fortified to keep him out. Thank God he did. Because only when those walls were shattered was I able to actually sit at his feet. Only when that happened was I able to see him. Only when those walls were shattered was I able to rest my weary head on his shoulder and let him love me as he created me to be loved. So is Jesus a part of your life, or is Jesus your life? Is he your everything, your savior and king? Do you see him as worthy of complete surrender and obedience? So we're about to enter into what we call our response time. We're going to sing some songs. Communion will be available right over here. You can financially give if you feel led to. And some of you may know exactly what the next step of obedience is, exactly what Jesus is calling you into. So I invite you to use this time to do that. In prayer, in singing, and taking the bread and the juice, tell him yes. Your yes may be to step out into the lobby and make a phone call or shoot a text to someone and have a hard conversation you've been avoiding. Your yes may be to write a check and place it in one of the silver bowls on either side of the stage. Your yes may be to plan to not be in this room one Sunday morning and to serve the parents and children of this church in the nursery. Your yes may be to plan out exactly what you need to say to your boss on Tuesday when you go back to work. Your yes may be to grab a trusted friend and confess something that you've been holding on to for far too long. Your yes may be a series of no's that you need to say to anything on your schedule that is taking you or your family away from what you know that God wants you to do. If the Spirit is stirring within you already, urging you to obedience, do it. It may hurt emotionally. It may hurt your pride. It may hurt your pockets. It may hurt your carefully constructed calendar. But if the Spirit is leading you toward it, that's where Jesus is. And our deepest purpose in life is to be where Jesus is. Maybe you've known for a while what Jesus has been calling you to do, but every time you walked away from it sorrowfully. But maybe you don't even know where to start. If you aren't sure what Jesus may be calling you to do, I want you to consider using this response time to ask him. Maybe use this time to pray Psalm 139. Search me and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Pray that and then ask him for ears to hear his voice. And when an answer or a sense of conviction comes, immediately notice your reaction. What rises in you when you feel like Jesus has his finger on your heart? Do you get defensive, angry? Do you want to walk away sorrowfully like the rich young ruler because of the cost of what it is he's revealing? Those are all signs of idols. Things that you are turning to give you a sense of fulfillment or comfort or security that Jesus created you to find in him alone. Only when Jesus exposes the idols of our hearts can we cast them aside and truly follow him into everything, into the way everlasting. Only when we allow him to do the uncomfortable and often painful work of identifying the ways our fleshy hearts have made gods out of the created things can we count up the cost of whatever Jesus is calling us to do and echo what Paul says in his letter to the Philippians when he said, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." It is worth it to do everything you need to let Jesus be your king. If you do want to spend time praying, the steps right here at the front of the stage are open for anyone who wants to come kneel and approach him. And there's nothing magical about that. There's nothing truly special about it. But often when we place our bodies in a physical posture of surrender and humility, our hearts follow that. And a humble, surrendered heart is fertile ground for God to do what he wants. We cannot assume obedience, no matter if what we are doing makes rational sense, or if it's the thing all good Christians should do, or even if the thing we are doing is objectively good. We cannot assume that it's obedience unless we are doing something, we are doing those things with a heart completely surrendered to Jesus. Unless our hearts are completely surrendered to Jesus, that the things we do are done in obedience to someone or something else, often ourselves. Following King Jesus is worth the pain. Knowing his love is worth sacrificing everything for. Running up to him, taking a knee, and asking him to trim all the branches that do not produce fruit hurts. But where he is, his love is. The closer we draw near, the more of his love and the more of him we can know. Can we count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord? Can we suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that we may gain Christ? I pray that in this response time that we're about to have, that we are guided to a place where we can answer, "Yes, Lord Jesus, take it all." Please join me in praying. Father God, search us and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious minds. See if there's any offensive way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, use this time to prompt us to bend our entire selves around you. Take our idols. Take the things that cling so tightly to us. And let us run the race with full endurance by your side. In the powerful and authoritative name of King Jesus, amen.